Our guest today has a story that defines how God loves and pursues those who are living in a same-sex relationship. She describes her life as a train wreck. Everything changed when she encountered the reality of God's love.
Rosario, welcome to Understanding the Times Radio.
Thank you very much.
At 28, you were a promoter of radical leftist ideals. You were a teaching associate in one of the first, probably one of the strongest women's studies department in the nation. And you would go on to be what you call a tenured radical. You were a committed leader of the gay community. In the eyes of a lot of Christians, you were a hopeless case. You were lost. Perhaps you were forever lost, and frankly, your credentials would scare most conservative Christians. Your credentials would scare a lot of radio hosts as well. So you have quite a story.
Well, in some ways, I kid around about this, but it's not totally true. But the story really is about how to function as an ex-lesbian with a now-defunct PhD. So that really shouldn't scare anybody. It's just a little bit like a toothless dog at this point, right?
You had a lot of years in the academic community.
I did, yes, that's right.
How many years were you a teacher?
Well, I started out as a graduate teaching assistant when I was 23, and then I was on faculty as an assistant professor, tenure track, at Syracuse University when I was, around 30. And then I was nominated for tenure, and then the Lord converted me. Mm-hmm. And so I was total in the classroom about 16 years. After my conversion, I was studying the question of, should a Christian professor profess at a Christian college or at a secular university? And I had a research leave, and so I was then at Geneva College in Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania.
Rosaria, I am just so touched by your story because, so often, and I know there are a lot of people out there who can relate to this, we have loved ones who seem so unreachable.
Yeah.
They seem like they have been sucked into things that are so dark and so scary for a lot of us.
Right.
That it
right.
seems like all of our prayers go unanswered, or that God isn't going to honor what we're asking,
right.
or that the fortresses built around them are so tall.
Right.
And so
right.
reading your story, what a story of joy and the power of God and deliverance.
Right.
And that's really what drew me to it, is this sense of hope and joy, I believe we should focus on and remember.
Right. And the power of hospitality, too.
Yes.
When Ken and Floyd Smith invited me to their home, they were an older couple, an older pastor and pastor's wife who lived in my neighborhood, and they were not involved in a very deep way with the university. They did not even know that I was a lesbian. That was not important to them. What was important to them is that they knew that I did not know the Lord. And so they really focused on that. They focused, just as I was always hoping to derail them, into my political tangents. Their focus was always, who is Jesus?
And it began with Pastor Ken's letter to you, right?
It did.
That caught your attention. What was it about that letter that he sent you that caught your attention?
Well, I suppose it began with my editorial in the newspaper, which prompted him to write a letter to me. But I had written a letter, an editorial, protesting the Promise Keepers, I don't know what you want to call it, seminar at the university. And I had written a letter in opposition to the Promise Keepers. And then any number of people wrote me responses to that editorial. And so many people responded to it that I had one box at, the left side of my desk for hate mail and the right side of my desk for fan mail. And as soon as I'd open the letter, I'd stick it in one of the boxes and I'd go on. And then I received a letter from Ken Smith, and it wasn't hate mail and it wasn't fan mail. And so I had to ponder it long enough that it was important to call him back, because he left a phone number at the bottom of his letter, and he said, please call me so we can talk about this. And I felt like it was important to do that.
And then they opened their home to you.
They did, and that's really important. Ken did not keep me at arm's length. that can believe strongly the Christian call of hospitality means bringing the stranger in. And during my 2 years of just sitting on the fence and reading the Bible and meeting with Ken and Floy, I saw any number of people that Ken and Floy would bring into their home. I was certainly not the only one. I was not the only stranger at the gate.
Rosaria, you write this. This is in the Christianity Today article, because this is where you came from. Mm-hmm. You say, the word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out.
Mm-hmm.
Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end it rather than deepen it. Pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God, Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model. And then you say, as a professor of English and women's studies on the track to becoming a tenured radical, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. Fervent for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin, I strove to stand with the disempowered. So you've come a long way. And,
oh, yeah.
And because you came from participating in gay pride events to attending church, and that's quite a leap.
But what's also important is where I had come from prior to that, because I wasn't born at that moment. But yes, that moment captures quite accurately where, how I was situated and what I was writing about and what I was thinking about and what I was professing. But I had been raised Catholic, and I remember as a little girl praying and having a fairly faithful prayer life. I remember that. And then I remember going off to college and struggling with issues of sexuality. And by struggling, I don't mean struggling as a Christian, as in I was trying to maintain purity, but wondering why I enjoyed having a boyfriend, because it was a good cover for some of the intense feelings I was having for other women. You know, that just, it struck me. You know, these were difficult and uncomfortable times. So I did in some ways go from someone for whom the name of Jesus rolled off my tongue as in a little girl's prayers, mm-hmm. and then in some ways rolled off my back in college. And it was in that posture and through that experience that I started to truly revile. And I remember just feeling just a visceral distaste for the name of Jesus. But it was in my conversations with Ken is that he was insisting that he would meet me not so much where I wanted to meet him, but he would back me up, say, well, were you raised in the faith?
Mm-hmm.
What faith were you raised in? Were you baptized? Funny questions, really, for a lesbian professor, you know?
Well, you two dialogued, and his wife, too. The three of you dialogued, I think, for 2 years before you even went to his church. Is that right?
Yes, that's right. I was working on a book. I was working on a book on the religious right from a lesbian feminist perspective, and I was committed user in some ways, and I just really thought that Ken would be great for my research,
okay.
because the Bible was it's a pretty big book, a little daunting to read. I was committed to reading it because, as an English professor, I wanted to know how this one book got so many people off track. And when Ken presented himself to me, it seemed, quite frankly, that I finally had a tutor for my Bible reading. And, you know, Ken was more than happy
sure.
to
why not? And he challenged you.
In that little, you know, facade of mine.
And he really challenged you. He didn't back down. He sent questions your way that made you think, you know, like, did your baptism matter?
Well, that's right. But that wasn't until we had become friends, though. Mm-hmm. What he first did, what was so, you know, intriguing, of course, is that he invited me to his home for dinner, and we had a lovely conversation. And you know, these were obviously Bible-believing Christians, but they were not, you know, vapid or vacuous in their thinking or their responses. And we could talk, you know, quite candidly about matters of politics and sexuality, and he wasn't, you know, nobody fell down dead when I came out as a lesbian, and, you know, there are all kinds of, you know, really notable events during that night. He prayed in a way I'd never heard before, but the two biggies were, you know, Ken did not share the gospel with me that night, and they did not invite me to church.
Because if he had, what would you have done?
Run really fast out the door and not come back.
Well, you said somewhere along the way you even wondered maybe they were dancing in the aisles type church. I mean, that was maybe a stereotype you had of churches and church people.
Well, I wasn't sure. You know, I was raised Catholic, and even a liberal Catholic church has a certain formula of reverence to it. And I had seen on TV, you know, evangelical church events, and quite frankly, from my perspective, I wasn't sure if it was a rock concert or a worship service. If somebody told me it was a rock concert, I went, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Okay. So I wasn't sure what Protestants do in church. I was, you know, fairly sure I didn't want to be there, and quite positive that I wanted to finish writing this book, and then soberly addressing the fact that I needed to read the Bible. And even though I was a postmodernist, a committed researcher always tries to read things from the perspective of your opposition. So if I'm trying to understand how the Bible became such a significant galvanizing force among evangelical Christians, I wanted to try to understand from an evangelical Christian point of view why this book had so much power and authority.
And one thing I thought that was really fascinating, Rosaria, is that so many times personal stories of becoming a Christian, they come from a very dark place. People find themselves, they're desperate, they're in pain, and they turn to God for help. But for you, lesbianism was very familiar, and it was comfortable, and it was safe. So would you say that God challenged you through your intellect first?
No. But I would say that my issue is the same, you know, that everyone who is at war with a living God has the same problem. My biggest problem was not my girlfriend. You know, that was just not the biggest problem. That might have been a big problem to the church, but that was really not a big problem to me. My biggest problem, and maybe this is instructive as we think of ourselves as witnessing to a watching world, the biggest problem that people who do not know Jesus have is that they are at war with a holy God. The externals, the way that that proliferates into a set of external commands and choices, etc., is a different category. And Ken Smith dealt with my problem, not my problems. But no, my girlfriend wasn't a problem. My career wasn't a problem. You know, I was very, very happy in both my relationship and my career. And it wasn't until after reading and rereading the Bible and meeting with Ken and Floy and other members of the church. As I said, Ken and Floy's house was not some kind of a, you know, museum. It was abuzz with people who were walking in and out and talking and dialoguing. And it was through that and some pretty rigorous reading of the Bible that I came to confront some key questions that the Bible puts forward. And I think the Bible puts it forward, but I think there's something powerful about reading the Bible in big chunks. I think that when you're reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, many hours a day, you're just feeding on big chunks of it. These questions that really pointed me to turn the pages of my own heart over were almost like they were in the spotlight, and I needed to confront them. I don't think that would have happened if somebody had handed me one of those sort of page-a-day devotionals, you know, where you get to read the Bible the way you might, you know, read a horoscope or something. You get one little Bible verse and then somebody chatting about it.
You actually got married a few years ago. You're raising some foster children. Talk to us a little bit about that.
Kent and I were married on May 19th, 2001. And for the 10 years that we lived in Virginia, we were licensed foster parents. And out of that experience, we were able to, by God's blessing, adopt four children. And so right now, we live with two of our four children. We adopted two children as infants and two children as teenagers. So the birth order is really messy in our house.
I was going to say, that's quite a stretch there, age difference.
Yes, it is, absolutely.
You had voices speaking into you. We're going back to your testimony because we're not done with that yet. But you had voices speaking into you when you were struggling. You had a Methodist minister tell you that what's the problem with being both gay and a Christian?
Right.
How do you deal with that?
Well, you know, at that point, I had been reading the Bible pretty voraciously. It is not uncommon for English professors to read about 100 pages a night. That's not a small chunk of change there. The Lord has a lot of liberty in the life of a person who is reading the Bible for long periods of time. And if you want to hear the voice of God in your life, you have to be reading the Bible. You have to be immersed in it. If I wait for my dog to meow to let me know that he needs to go out, I'm going to be waiting a long time because that's not his voice. Yes,
yes.
And so in some ways, I feel that through no good intention of my own, the Lord ordained that I would be steeped in Scripture through this research project, which did start to, of course, shine certain questions into my heart. The biggest question, and this leads me to my conversation with someone who has a revisionist approach to Bible, but the biggest question was why I felt I had the authority to interrogate the Bible. I was an English professor by training. Literary critic was my title. I interrogated everything. And yet, if the Bible is a book inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by redeemed men, but inspired by God himself, who is higher than God in terms of authority? Why did I think that I had the right to interrogate it? I sat with that question for a while, but you know, the flip side of that coin is an important one, because if I don't have the right to interrogate the Bible, then the only logical conclusion is that the Bible has the right to interrogate me. Now, the figure of Jesus is very important to social activists like myself, but if you actually have read through the Bible in big chunks of change more than once, you could never walk away with an idea that Jesus was a passive social justice activist. Going to the cross was not a passive act of nonviolent demonstration. Not at all. The covenant demands blood in an egregious way, and if you have read the Bible more than once, you know that Jesus is the Word made flesh. And he says, among other things, that he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, and that he will uphold every jot and tittle. And then if you're a linguist, of course, you know that jot and tittle refers to, you know, almost pronunciation macrons in Hebrew. It's pretty small on the standard of hermeneutic interpretation. And so when my friend, and these were friends of mine, you know, friendship has a lot of leverage in the life of people, does it not? And so when a friend of mine said, but you can have Jesus and your girlfriend too, I heard what he said. I was fairly sure we couldn't have been reading the same Bible, because the consequence of taking the Bible in bits and pieces is that you no longer have an organic whole. You no longer have biblical revelation. You no longer have a God who can speak into your life, and you no longer have the pathway to a holy God who can hear your prayers. Now, I couldn't possibly have articulated it like that at the time.
Sure.
But it certainly seemed to me we were sharing the same vocabulary, but we were talking about different books with different hermeneutical traditions and different interpretations. So to me, my rejection of my Methodist friends, and by no means is that some kind of an attack against Methodists, because I do have faithful believing Methodist friends as well, mm-hmm. but you know, my friend who had a revisionist approach to biblical inerrancy, a rejection of inerrancy for a revisionist Bible, had a very different notion of Jesus. And finally, a very different notion of what it meant to be a redeemed person, because it seemed to me that the Bible made clear that in Christ you were dead to your sin. You were a new creature in Christ, and a new creature implies that what you used to be is now dead. And, you know, dead is dead. So that struck me as different. It also struck me that the Bible talked about taking up your cross daily, that everybody struggles with this idea of besetting sin. The Bible also talks about original sin, which, as far as I could see, leveled the playing field for everybody. And then finally, the Bible also talks about how, and this was important too, and this became really crucial in my understanding, that you have to obey before you understand. And then at the very end of all of this, the Bible commands a life of relinquishment. Mm. And there's nothing add and stir about that. You know, you could add Jesus to your life, but that's not the Jesus who had power to redeem a life. And that was the Jesus that I was reading about, that I was intrigued by. At that point, I was a social justice advocate, an activist, and a professor, and there were a number of heroes of social justice movements that I had, you know, that I carried with me in my heart. I didn't need another one. I didn't need Jesus, the social justice activist.
Interesting.
But Jesus the Redeemer, that's a different story.
Yeah, I want to ask Jill Rishi a question here, because you know, her dad, Dr. Walter Martin, ministered to the church for a long time. How did he deal with the subject here of the whole gay agenda and the church?
Well, my father was very much to the point, as you know.
Yeah.
He never dodged any issue. So people either loved him or hated him. So he took a very firm biblical stance on the question of homosexuality, but he treated people with love. And I saw this firsthand when I was a very young girl. We had someone come to our home. He was very involved in the church. He actually had the gift of healing. He had prayed for many people and those people were healed. And so he was very vitally involved in the church. What's interesting was that my father was mentoring him. It turned out later on that he came out as a homosexual and actually has been a leader in the homosexual movement. Mm. That is something that really wounded my father. He was very hurt. And so my father was very wounded because he cared deeply for him.
If the homosexual wants a place to worship God in dignity, the scripture offers that to him. It offers to him the open heart and the open hand of the Church of Jesus Christ. I hate to say this, but it's true. There are far too many Christians who, when someone is homosexual, turn away from them because of the sin and do not realize that they are souls for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. But at New York University, for 9 years of my life in the heart of one of the greatest homosexual communities in the world, I got to know and to talk with these people, to try and understand the reasoning behind it. And the thing that I found that hurt me so much is the fact that homosexuals in general have the same need spiritually that everybody who's straight has. They need to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They need to be loved by the church for Christ's sake.
So yeah, he had a deep love for those who were caught in this, and I think it came out in how he taught.
I have a question for you, Rosaria. Homosexuality is in the Bible. I think it's referred to 7 times, and always it's referred to negatively. Mm-hmm. And yet the gay community is determined to justify homosexuality biblically. What do you say to a statement like that? How do you deal with these folks? And I could play clip after clip after clip here.
Go ahead. Part of the problem is that we tend to interpret scripture through our personal experience.
Mm-hmm.
And it isn't just the gay community who interprets scripture through their personal experience. So one of the things we can do as a church is stop doing that.
Mm-hmm.
We need to call a truce here. Unbelief is enmity with a holy and living God. And in belief, we are no longer at war with God. We need to stop warring with God in our interpretations. So I think that would help. I think that the issue, you know, the deepest issue is that when you are involved in a sexual sin that defines you, it is humiliating, or it can be. You know, it can be a humiliating, isolating experience. And it's a very heady experience then to find a community of acceptance. And then, of course, the quote-unquote pride, gay pride.
Yes.
It gives you this immediate sense of relief. You know, not healing, but relief. And so I think that one of the things that we need to do is to realize, and just as Dr. Martin said in the clip that you played for us, that the problem is unbelief. And that's the big problem. God has promised that when we are new creatures in Christ, we are in the process of sanctification. Now, we're to be co-laborers with the Lord in that process. We're not to be passive and careless. But the real issue is unbelief. That's the key issue. And that's part of why it can be so challenging to talk with people who identify as gay and Christian. And I think ultimately, it's very important to realize that when you are dealing with anyone who would identify that a particular sin pattern in their case is not really a sin, but is God's grace, what you're dealing with there is a particular revision of the Bible that is not accurate. And so it's a wonderful opportunity to read the scriptures together, among other things. It's a wonderful opportunity to talk about the liberty that is in the whole counsel of God, not just the bits and the pieces. And it's also a wonderful opportunity to talk about what you do not have. You know, one of the things that you will often hear again and again and again is that the church has neglected its care of the gay and lesbian community. Now, that may be true. I've also heard, and you've probably heard this too, that the church has either given up on or been unable to help the gay and lesbian community. And that may be true, but that's not true of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is not unable to help. Jesus is not unable to save. And so I think it's important to ask people to define their terms and to slow down the conversation, and where you're able to take these conversations and say, this is the Lord helping me to see the opportunity to win a disciple.
Well, you know, I think that as Christians, the thought of conflict, the thought of the hostility that you find so much, or when you see the gay community clips on TV, and you know, when you see pictures in the paper of certain groups of them going into the office and throwing the rainbow
flag,
all over, Christians go, oh boy, you know, they really don't want to talk to me.
Right. You know, this isn't a political debate we're having, right? God calls us to make disciples. That's a one-on-one, heart-on-heart, life-on-life, soul-on-soul, mind-on-mind ministry. And that's what we're called to do.